Yes, thank you, brother.
Well, I read Joel Osteen. I wouldn't have to be here. I wouldn't be here now. It's a delight to be here tonight. I'm so glad to see all of you. It's always a good thing to gather together in the house of the Lord and to worship, to come together, to consider this topic of a godly man. So I'm delighted and honored to be here tonight. So thank you. And I'm most honored that you're actually going to stay here to listen. That's the thing, you know, because a preacher without an audience is pretty much pointless. Although I must say that some of the best responses I get are from an empty room. But nonetheless, it's exciting. Also, I'm also tasked with, of course, the responsibility to put you to bed. So try not to fall asleep before I finish. When I was a teenager, I had a great love of all things astronomical. I was one of those that would devour any book I could get my hands on related to astronomical things, anything having to do with astronomy in any sort of way, stars, planets, comets, etc. I just devoured it. I remember one time my parents didn't have a lot of money, but they managed to get their hands on a set of encyclopedias, and I read every single article in that 26-volume set on anything remotely related to astronomy of any kind. It was always very fascinating. It still is. In fact, in the providence of God, the man that led me to the Lord ultimately was a amateur astronomer himself. So it was somewhat interesting how that occurred. But in the 1970s, when I was a teenager, you know, like 600 years ago, we really didn't have much of an understanding of the universe around us. Ground-based telescopes could give us really only so much information about this universe, and it was really rather limited. It was, for example, assumed that the number of galaxies in the universe was relatively limited. Some might have estimated as many as a few hundred thousand, but that was about it. And in my youth, the term trillion was not yet being used in parlance. People didn't know that term. Didn't exist. I mean, today we throw it around when we talk about, you know, debt, but most people had never heard the term. In fact, in most of those encyclopedias that I read, instead of using the word trillion, they used million, million. So a million millions is a trillion. Okay, so if you really want to understand the national debt, imagine a pile of $1 million. Okay, now imagine a million of those piles, and then multiply that by 30. Okay, that would be the size of it. It wasn't really a word in modern parlance. But everything changed when they launched the Hubble Space Telescope in 1990, and it opened up a whole new vista of the universe around us. For 11.3 days in late 2003 and early 2004, scientists pointed Hubble at a dark spot in space. They just pointed it at a spot that didn't show anything visibly, and they left the aperture of the telescope open. And after 11 days, they processed the image that they saw, which came to be known as the Hubble Deep Field. And in that image, they saw 10,000 galaxies. In a small, dark spot in space where nothing was supposed to be there, what they saw were 10,000 galaxies. Not 10,000 stars, 10,000 galaxies of stars in that image. The image drastically changed our understanding of the immensity of the universe that we occupy. It is now estimated, based on what Hubble has been able to observe, that there are upwards of 2 trillion galaxies in the visible universe. 2 trillion galaxies. 2 million galaxies. The one that our star is found in, as we call commonly the Milky Way, is an average-sized galaxy, which scientists believe today is made up of roughly 100 billion stars. 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone. One of the 2 trillion galaxies that are out there. And if we take that number, if we take that idea of about 100 billion stars in one average-sized galaxy and do the math, what we discover is that there are approximately 1 septillion stars in the visible universe. Now, that's probably a term you've never heard, septillion, right? What is that? All right, so you take 1 million and add 3 zeros, you get 1 billion. You take 1 billion, add 3 zeros, you get 1 trillion. You take 1 trillion, add 3 zeros, you get 1 quadrillion, then 1 quintillion, then 1 sextillion, then 1 septillion. A one with 24 zeros behind it. In other words, to number every single star in the known universe, just give it a number, would require a number 24 digits in length to make every single one of them. Our sun, the closest star to us, is just an average star in our galaxy. But the sun is about 109 times bigger than the planet Earth. It's about 864,000 miles across. You could put roughly 100 million Earths into the sun. It is fusing, in its fusion reactions, it is fusing 4 million tons of hydrogen into helium through a fusion reaction every second. Every second, the sun creates as much energy. Every second, the sun generates as much energy as all of the human output combined for the last 5,000 years. And that's just a small little star in an average galaxy. Imagine that across a septillion stars. The Hubble Deep Field image also demonstrated the vast distances between objects around us. Look, we can't measure these things in miles. You have to measure them in a unit of measure that's more reasonable. And that unit of measure is the distance that light can travel in a year. At 186,000 miles per second, light can travel approximately 6 trillion miles in a year. Our sun is approximately 8.3 minutes away, light minutes away. And the nearest galaxy to us, the Andromeda Galaxy, which is heading in our direction at a speed of about 100 million miles an hour, would take 2.5 million light years away. Some of the deepest objects in the Hubble field that were seen in the image are upwards of 20 billion light years away. There are vast distances all around us. Just traveling to the sun across that 8.3 light minutes in a car averaging a speed of 70 miles an hour would take you 152 years to drive across that distance. These numbers I put before you because they stagger the mind, don't they? I mean, they're unbelievable numbers. They're beyond our comprehension to take them either individually or together. Yet, the scriptures tell us that the entirety of all of that was simply spoken by God into existence. God simply said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. He simply spoke. He simply spoke, and trillions of galaxies, septillions of stars, vast unmeasurable distances, massive fusion reactions repeated innumerable times, Planets, moons, asteroids, comets, nebula, quasars, neutron stars, gas clouds, black holes, dark matter, etc., 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 all came into existence in one simple word. And God said it. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. And yet, all of what I've just described, God holds in the palm of his hand. From our perspective, it's beyond our comprehension, and yet he holds it in the palm of his hand. Our God is greater than all of that. Our God is greater than all of that. The wonder of our God is seen in his unlimited creative power. You see, I gave you numbers, which means that we can supposedly measure these things. But who can measure God? On what basis can you measure a God who can hold all of that in the palm of his hand? We can't even imagine it. And yet God formed it by his power. You see, when we talk about the godly man's love for the wonder of his God, we start with the fact that the godly man is filled with wonder at the vastness of the universe of his God. He stands in utter awe of the immensity and power that is made visible to give him glory. Psalm 19:1, right? Springs immediately to your mind. The heavens declare the glory of God. But let me suggest to you that the heavens, as massive as they are, cannot even begin to reflect the immensity and wonder and awe of this God. But how about if we take a look at this from a different direction, shall we? On April the 12th, 2017, NASA's Cassini spacecraft took a picture from underneath the rings of Saturn. It had flown approximately 870 million miles from the Earth to get to the planet Saturn. And under the rings of Saturn, it took a picture up through the rings. You can see Saturn on the edge, and the rings are here. And in the image is a small, pale blue dot, the planet Earth. It had captured a picture of it from 870 million miles away. The rings of Saturn in the foreground nearly obliterate the little blue dot by virtue of their size in front of the little blue dot. Every single human being that has ever existed in the history of the world did so on that little blue dot. A tiny speck of cosmic dust in a vast universe surrounded by objects many times larger and within immense distances away. Yet, from our perspective, that little blue dot is huge. From our perspective, that little blue dot is huge. This planet that we live on is about 25,000 miles in circumference. It would take a couple of days, even by aircraft, to travel to the other side of the planet with the fastest transportations that we have available today. For example, it took me 2.5 hours to drive from Robertsdale to Laurel, a distance of about 137 miles. And as I was driving, I'm thinking this question: how many trees did I pass along the way in 137 miles? Or let's be even more preposterous. How many blades of grass did my car pass in that 137 miles? And frankly, how many of you would have even considered walking that 137 miles rather than taking a car? Because you know it's something you're not going to do. It's a bit beyond the distance. And yet, that's only 137 miles. In the vastness of this universe, that's not even a dot. And yet, from our perspective, it's a very long ways away and takes us a couple of hours to get there. You think about this planet that we inhabit, right? Here's something out of everyday life. We pump millions of barrels of oil out of this planet every day, don't we? And we take billions of tons of raw materials off this earth every year. And we grow enough food to feed 8 billion people on this planet. But there are some who look at that tiny blue dot and they think of it, when they think of it, it conjures up in their minds an utter insignificance. In fact, the only reason I'm aware of the little image with the blue dot is because there was someone who pointed out, a scientist who pointed out, that this little image shows just how insignificant and irrelevant that we are, because we're nothing more than a tiny speck on a little blue dot in the middle of nowhere. A secular mindset that sees us as nothing more than evolved flotsam in a purposeless universe. An atheistic assumption that there must be other life out there, because it can't just be about us. A tiny speck of dust with no inherent significance, overshadowed by the vastness of space and time. Yet, the scriptures tell us that this little blue dot is the center of the universe. Think about this. Other than a few sentences about the formation of the heavens in Genesis 1 and 2, the vast majority of the creation narrative focuses where? Here. The makeup of this pale blue dot. The work of God to form its structure and separate its land from its seas, and to fill it with plants and animals of every imaginable kind, and fish and birds and insects and everything else. Look how much of that narrative revolves around the little blue dot. Especially human beings. Look how much of the narrative is about us. Although it took God only one day to create the vast universe, it took him 5 days to create the earth, to construct its shape, to give it an atmosphere, to separate its land and seas, and populate it with everything imaginable. And then, to form a unique creature, unlike all other things, by coming down onto this little planet, taking some dust from the ground that he himself had formed, shaping it into the image of a man, and then breathing into that pile of dust to make it a living being, bearing his own image. This creature, then, is the most important thing to the Creator in all the vastness of this universe. It is a creature, not some insignificant blob of flotsam in a tiny speck in the vastness of a purposeless universe, but a creature formed in his own image and bearing the attributes he communicated to it. You understood all the description that I gave you just a moment ago about the vastness of the universe, didn't you? You understood what I said, right? You recognized the idea of galaxies as big clumps of stars, and you recognized the idea of so many of them and the vastness of space, and the idea of an Earth floating in it around a small star, medium-sized star, and a medium-sized... You understood all that, didn't you? Because you were created in the image of God, you have the ability to encapsulate the entirety of the universe in your mind. Cows don't have that ability. Trust me, I've met a few. Dogs don't have that ability, but you do. God gave you an ability to understand vastness like that. And then to turn around and look at it from the perspective, from our perspective, and see it the size of this planet and what he did in forming this and then turn and formed us. We can understand that because God has made us in his image. He has put us with an ability to understand this. You ever decided to take a long trip somewhere, pull up the map app on your phone, and put in the address of some place that you're going to far, far away? In my case, let's say I was deciding to go to Phillipsburg, Kansas for a trip, and I put in Phillipsburg, and so I see the map draw a little blue line from Robertsdale to Phillipsburg. Kind of looks like a straight line going directly from Robertsdale from the vantage point, but as I start pinching in, you know, sliding it out more, the detail starts to get more and more and more and more until I eventually get down to that place where I'm can't go any further because the distance is just, you know, the map can't handle going down any further than that. See, we can understand both the high-level image of the line from Phillipsburg to Robertsdale as one little short line, and we can also understand it as one very long line going from one place to the other, with all the detail in between. One of the side effects, by the way, of using map apps, to me anyways, at least to my twisted mind, is that every time I go on a trip and I'm thinking, it shouldn't take that long. That line's not that long. You see, a godly man's love for the wonder of his God also recognizes that God is closer than we can imagine. The wonder of our God is seen not just in the formation of a vast universe, but also in the formation of man, of us. Because you see, in the vastness of the universe, we are the object of his affections. We are the thing that God looks to and loves. Septillions of stars are just stars. They're just floating around out there. But 8 billion humans on this planet are seen by God. He knows them because he's put his image in them. As the psalmist says in Psalm 8, right? When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Perfectly reasonable question in light of all that's there, right? How could you possibly care about me? And that's exactly the secular mindset who stops reading at that point. But the writer continues. He says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Just as an aside, gentlemen, I am convinced that the septillion of stars and trillions of galaxies that are out there will eventually be the playground of the elect. God created all that for us to explore. How long is it going to take human beings to explore a septillion of stars? And if there's a septillion of stars, how many planets are out there? There's like 8 of them floating around our little medium-sized star. How many more? The godly man is filled with wonder as he considers not only the vastness of the universe, but as he considers the unique nature of humanity. He stands in utter awe of God's intimacy and purpose as he sees God's image in himself. As he looks at himself and says, I have been fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of a God who can hold the whole universe in the palm of his hand. That's wonder. But let's try this from a different perspective, right? And I'd like to take you this evening to Exodus chapter 15. I'm not going to try to exegete all of Exodus chapter 15, but I do want to draw your attention to one verse in particular, verse 11. Now, like the previous speaker, I chose this topic. And again, like Woody would say, I didn't know what I was getting myself into when I picked this topic. It seemed to me, however, to be a significant challenge to preach a topical sermon about the wonder of God, because the concept of the wonder of God permeates Scripture, okay? It's everywhere in Scripture. And one of the first challenges came in finding use of the term wonder, the English word wonder, as a description of God himself. I mean, after all, as the title on the screen implies, God is a God of wonder. Okay, so I want to find something in Scripture that speaks of God as a God of wonder. Now, you would think this would be an easy task, but as it turns out, the word wonder is used more than 100 times in the Bible. Now, a few times, just twice, based on my own examination that I could find, it was used as an adjective to describe the nature or character of God. One example, Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful." Wonderful Counselor. It's used as an adjective in that case. So there are a few cases where it seems to go after the idea of God as a God of wonder. Sometimes it's used as a verb describing like astonishment or awe of something amazing, like we were just talking above. An example, Habakkuk 1:5, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing your work in your days that you would not believe if told." Okay, so it's that sense of wonder, awe filling us, and sense like, you know, if you ever had a dog and you say something to the dog and the dog goes, that's the same idea, okay? It's that sense of wonder, that sense of awe or astonishment. More often, however, about 14 different times in Scripture, it's used as wonderful, different from the first example, in the sense of another way of describing something special or unique. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1. "O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things." Okay, notice it's not referring directly to God himself, but rather to the things that God does. He does wonderful things. Okay, so many times it's used in that way, or I should say often, about 14 different times in my examination. However, the vast majority of times that the word wonder or wondrous is used in the Bible, about 80 different times by my count, it describes specifically the wonderful deeds of God, specifically signs and wonders. One example, Hebrews 2:3 and 4. "The message of salvation was declared at first by the Lord, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles." So a sense in which something happened beyond our imagination. It was something wonderful, but it cannot be described in natural terms. In other words, the use of this term, wonder, in Scripture is mostly about the things that God continues to do in and around those he has set aside to himself. In the Scriptures, the vast majority of times that the concept of wonder is spoken of, it is specifically referring to those in and around those who are able to appreciate the wonders that he does because they can see those things in the light of his wonderful nature. It points us to how wonderful he is by virtue of something that he has done that is in and of itself wonderful or beyond explanation. In other words, just as the universe itself is beyond explanation, there are things that God is doing in the world that defy explanation, and those things become for us pointers to the wonder of the nature of God. That's how it's vastly used in the Scriptures. And the one example I would like you to see is in Exodus chapter 15. And I'm going to just jump into this text and then jump out of it quickly, but it's an example for us of seeing the wonder of God himself in the wondrous actions he performs. Now, let's set the context here. Exodus 15, as you remember, sits just after the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus 14. Moses, in the midst of describing the exodus of the people from Egypt, with the Israelites in the previous chapter crossing the Red Sea as they flee from the army of Pharaoh pursuing them. And what do we learn? We learn that God miraculously parts the waters before them, and then he drowns the Egyptian army in those waters by covering them again. Okay, that's chapter 14. So when you get to chapter 15, it becomes a song of Egypt, a song of Israel about this situation. What we learn in the previous chapter, however, in chapter 14, is that Yahweh does this for two reasons. First, he does it to show his power and his glory to Egypt. Notice verse 18. I'm doing this in order that Egypt might understand my power. Okay, so one reason that God is doing it is to show his awesome power and his glory to Egypt. But he also does it to cause the people of Israel to stand in awe before him. Notice verse 31 of chapter 14. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses, which is exactly what leads you into chapter 15. It's a song. It's a song composed by Moses and sung by the people in regards to God's power. But here's what I need you to see. The focus of the song is on the drowning of the Egyptian forces in the sea. You might automatically assume, as you think about this psalm, that the whole point of the song is to sing about how God parted the waters and how the people went through on dry land and they got safely through to the other side. But If you look closely at the psalm, and I'll let you do that on your own, you will notice that verses 1, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10, and 12 are about Pharaoh's army destroyed. Only verses 2 and 8 make reference to the parting of the waters. You see that? The people of Israel look back upon that which they had just experienced and the true wonder of God that stands before them is God destroying the Egyptians. Not about him parting the sea and not about them going across. That's important. That's a part of it. But the fundamental story, the fundamental song is, God, you destroyed our enemies. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host he has cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. Verse 5, the floods covered them. They went down into the depths like stone. Etc., 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 all the way through the psalm, even to verse 12. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. See it? It's all about God destroying the enemies of Egypt and, by extension, his enemies. The people of Israel sing because God saved them from their enemies. Which leads to verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Verse 11 is the point of the song. It's the essence of what they're singing about. In the form of two rhetorical questions, the Israelites sing that there is no one like God. There's no deity, there's no king, there's no person who can do the glorious deeds he can, that can truly do wonders like him. They literally are standing there with their jaws hanging open, slack-jawed awe in front of God before his power. Because what has God just done? The God that created the heavens and the earth just overthrew the greatest army of the greatest nation on the planet at the time. He just destroyed the greatest army of the greatest nation on the planet at the time. He does this to demonstrate his power to the people he chose for himself. Verse, the last verse of chapter 14, the people feared God. Why? Because they had just seen God drown an army in the sea. A godly man's love for the wonder of his God is also that recognizing that God's power is all around. The wonder of God is seen in the power, his power, exercised everywhere. The godly man doesn't just see the wonder of God in the heavens. Certainly he does. And he doesn't just see the wonder of God in the formation of the earth. He does. And he doesn't just see the wonder of God in the formation of man, but he also sees the wonder of God as God works every minute of every day, accomplishing what he wills in the earth. The events that are taking place around us are ordained by the purpose of God. Even as kings and presidents and peoples rebel against him, he does to them whatever he wishes. What's going on in Ukraine tonight is ordained by the power of God. Now, what he does with it is up to him. And we may not know for some time, but here's what we do know. We do know that the events taking place all around us are ordained by the purpose of God. And there's not a king, and there's not a ruler in any land that isn't being turned to do God's will. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. You know it. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever he wills. God purposed to harden the heart of Pharaoh in the previous chapters of this book, to chase down the Israelites after he had told them he'd let them go. Chapter 14, verse 8. It is God who hardens the heart of Pharaoh. It's God who hardens his heart such that he realizes that he made a mistake or desires rather to destroy the Israelites rather than let them go. And it was God who then destroyed his army in the sea. God is the one who determines the fates of kings and nations. Thus, the godly man is filled with wonder as he sees power in judgment fall upon every nation that resists God's moral decree, and he knows the blessings being poured out on him by the same God. The godly man looks around at the circumstances of the world and says, that is the work of God. It is God that is bringing judgment upon a land that has refused him, rebelled against him, shaken its fist at the heavens and said, we will not conform to you. It is God who has brought his power of judgment against that nation, and it is God that brings his power to bear in the lives of those he has set aside to himself. Just as he brought his power to bear against Egypt to destroy them, he then brought his power of blessing to the Israelites through that judgment. But let's jump out of that passage for a second. The event of the Red Sea crossing is more than just an historical event designed to show us something God did for an ancient people. Right? And we all recognize that all scripture is profitable, right? It is designed to point us to something we too have experienced. The Old Testament is designed to point us forward to one who would come fulfilling all that was foreshadowed in that Old Testament. So let me suggest to you metaphorically, if I could, that the Red Sea crossing the people of Israel had experienced in Exodus 14, the Red Sea crossing is also a foreshadowing of Yahweh leading another people out of slavery, through the sea, while the enemies of those people are also destroyed. In this case, however, the sea is the red blood of Christ. God now leading a new people through the shed blood of his Son, protecting them as his own through it, and then covering their enemies with it. Sin, death, judgment, condemnation, all of the enemies of God's people are destroyed in the flood of Jesus' blood. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes it this way, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Think about it, guys. How far is the distance from the throne of Almighty God, who can hold the entire universe in his hand, to a stable in Bethlehem? How far is that gap? How far is that distance? It's a long ways, isn't it? In fact, we would argue that it's an infinite gap. The Son of God traversed the infinite distance between the throne of heaven above this universe into the womb of a virgin as a helpless child, so that he might carry us across that distance back to the Father by a work of obedience. He traversed that. He crossed that distance and came into this world in order that he could bring us back to the Father, that he could bring us back into the presence of Almighty God, the Father. Again, the godly man's love for the wonder of his God is in recognition of God's power over us. The wonder of God as seen in the salvation by Christ of his people. It is in Christ Jesus that we are brought into the very presence of God. That we are brought from this pale blue dot into the very presence of Almighty God. Being delivered out of the slavery of sin and death, having passed through the waters, the blood of Christ, in which our enemies have been drowned in his blood. We pass through. His blood destroys our enemies, and we come near to God, washed clean in his shed blood. The godly man is filled with wonder as he considers every day what the blood of Christ has done for him. The godly man is filled with wonder as he considers the fact that he was broken from this Creator. And yet, the Creator came, entered into this world, went to a cross on Calvary to die, rose from the dead, and then sent his Spirit to awaken us from the dead, that we might believe in him and our sin and our transgression be covered by his blood, that we might then come near to God, washed clean before him. The godly man is filled with wonder as he considers every day what the blood of Christ has done. We are not insignificant blobs of flotsam on a little speck of dust in the middle of nowhere in a purposeless universe. We are the people of God. And he has come down to do something wonderful, just as he did for those Israelites. He has done for us. So, let me ask you some questions, if I could, as we draw nigh and to go into bed. Are you filled with the wonder of God? Do you, Do you take time to consider the glory of the creation around you? Or do you just drive past it and don't consider it? Or go outside when it's dark and see a few stars in the sky and just sort of walk past them? Do you feel a connection with the Lord as you see His nature in yourself and in others? Do you think about what you are as a creature formed in the very image of God Himself, with His breath of life in you? Do you know the blood of Christ that covers your enemies? Have you ever even stopped to consider the fact that those enemies that you fear have in fact been drowned in His blood? Or are you still living in fear of them? Do you see the face of the Father in the face of the Son? The godly man loves the wonder of his God because each wonderful thing reminds him that he is utterly safe in the hands of an omnipotent Father, held there fast by the Son of Glory. Although we may appear insignificant in a vast and incomprehensible universe, a tiny creature on a microscopic speck of dust, our God forms us and knows us by name. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God, and we love Him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider the works of Thy hands and the vastness of the universe that You have formed, as we consider the earth that we live upon, that You have formed, and its immenseness to us, as we consider the fact that You personally formed us from the dust of the ground, breathed into us the breath of life, as we consider the works that You continue to do day by day all around us in this world, the things that are taking place from shore to shore, as we consider that Your Son, Jesus Christ, traversed an infinite distance to come from Your right hand onto this pale blue dot to rescue us from our sin, shedding His blood that our enemies might be drowned in that blood and we covered with it. As we consider these things, Father, we stand in awe of Your wonder. Oh, how wonderful You are, oh God. How wonderful You have, what wonders You have done, and how wonderful these things are to us. We confess before You, O God, that very often our entire sphere of concern measures exactly 6 feet in every direction from us. But Lord, You know us. In the vastness of this universe, You know each one of us by name, having written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, and then creating the entirety of this universe so that we could be born and live and You could redeem us from our sin. How wonderful this is for us to think of. Father, may we
truly love your wonder. Especially, Father, as we see it in the work of Christ Jesus our Lord. May his glorious name be praised as we one day wait for him to complete his dominion over all the earth. I lift this up before your throne, Father, on behalf of these men, in the name of Christ Jesus.